on what to write, I was thinking to myself about it, is how do I tell people what to write? At least number told them they should write something. So I thought about it, and I looked at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 19. Just one verse, and I just found a Bible here. I thought, let me just make use of it. And Revelation 1:19, it says, and we have a prophetic word more fully... No, sorry, I'm reading something else now. I'm reading Peter. Revelation 1:19. Let me get to it quickly. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that are about to take place. I was reading this in the New Living Translation, which I think it sounds better. Let me read it from there. I was looking at it there. So it answers the question, really, briefly, of what it writes. It says, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. Okay, so write down now what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. So I think, to the start, you have to write, in my view, as in response to what's happening around you. For you to write in response to what's happening around you, I believe you have to have a foundation of your faith well established, so that your writing is in response to what fathers of our faith did. Because we remember, we have a faith that we've inherited that has been passed down to us. And had those who lived before us not been faithful in writing what they've written down, we would have lost the faith completely. And so when they wrote, they dealt with a number of things that were challenging during their time. Controversies that were taking place in the church, and false doctrines, and issues that were affecting the centrality of the gospel. And to them, in response to that, they began to think it's important to record this stuff so that future generations would know what is it that Jesus said, what Jesus taught. And so when we read the Old Testament, for instance, we have a book called the Book of Chronicles, which chronicles, as the word says, the kings that lived in Israel, how they behaved. And you'll have stories like, and this king rose and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Or this king rose and did what was good in the sight of the Lord. And then we see that king's life, and we see the result of what that king, what became afterwards, and the impact of that in the nation of Israel during the reign of a particular king. So there's writing that chronicles what's happening around. But also, alongside those kings, God raised prophets. And those prophets would obviously speak the word of the Lord on those kings, correct them, judge them, try to bring them back into alignment, but also prophesy what will take place if those kings continue in a certain path. So writing, therefore, chronicles, it takes into consideration what is happening around, responds to it, but also predicts what will likely to happen if people continue in a certain path. And so Christian writers don't just write for the sake of writing. I know I have this habit of meeting a lot of pastors who tell me they want to write, and I want to write a book. And so when I check on the reasons why they want to write, I certainly find that they want to write for the sake of writing. In other words, they like the idea of being published. The idea alone appeals to them. So that they think it's a cap in their ministry. And also they think that you're going to sell books. Now, we do sell books, I must say that. We don't give books away, we do sell books. But South Africa is a very small book market. So if you go into write because you want to sell books and be rich, I have a news for you. It's very unlikely to happen in South Africa. I don't know, the last time I checked, I think if you sold 5,000 copies, I'm not sure, but the number is so small, you're already a bestseller in South Africa because of the lack of reading that is being done in South Africa. So I'm here to tell you, I am a bestseller. So, Now, I would don't mind. I wouldn't mind be like Rick Warren and write books that sell 30 million copies, like Purpose Driven Life, and be a millionaire. And so it's very unlikely to happen in the Council of South Africa. So, but then why do I continue writing if writing is not going to sustain me financially? I write because I have to be faithful to the call of God. I write because when I look around at what's happening and I see people misrepresenting Christ, people making statements about Jesus that are inconsistent with biblical truth, and I have to apply my mind in addressing those issues. One of the things that you see concerning theological controversies that are happening today, in my book on leadership, I touch on this, A Passion for Position. I wrote this book because I was concerned about patterns of leadership that are inconsistent with the values of Christ. So I decided that I need to respond to this. Now, I don't know what's happening with me, but I tend to address issues that are very difficult. I asked the Lord one day, like, why didn't you give me a nice topic like 7 steps to answer prayer? Something like, something light, something enjoyable, something that makes me popular and famous. And then I have to write The Veneration of Ancestors as my first book. I'm like, why? And then I don't know, I respond to things like that. So I write here about controversies that took place in the church in AD 100. I said, between AD 100 and AD 313, the church had to deal with internal problems and heretical teaching and consequent schisms. And externally, the church had to deal with the persecution from the Roman state. These issues forced the church to close ranks by developing, quote unquote, a canon by the creation of a creed and by obedience to the monarchical bishops. So the church in those days, 8100 onwards, faced stuff that we are currently facing, similar things, where within the church there were internal schisms, there were within the church, not only external threats of being persecuted for being a Christian, but internal schisms and controversies and doctrinal errors that patriarchs, fathers of faith, had to rise up and close ranks by making sure that they have the creeds properly codified and the statements of faith properly articulated so that there's understanding of what it means to be a child of God. And so they did that, and for that reason, that's why we have the faith we have passed down to us. So such a simple example of a thing that maybe come up. I was at Verity just last night ministering there. So when I deal with students, one of the things you find, people making and throwing away spurious statements and arguments against the faith that have no foundation. Something like the Bible was written by white people to oppress black people. I like that one because it's so foolish. It defies logic. So when I deal with that one, I just simply say, oh, wow, this is what an interesting conspiracy that only you and your three friends in some dark corner. I mean, in an information age, nobody knows about this controversy except you and your three friends in some dark corner somewhere. I mean, and nobody else is supposed to know. A book that is published, the Guinness Book World of Records, tells the Bible has been sold to 5 billion copies around the world. So nobody else knows about this controversy except you and your three friends in some dark corner. And other people are reading the Bible. It's supposed to be written by white people to oppress black people. And white people wrote in the first chapter of the first book that black people are made in God's image. And they're trying to oppress them. I'm thinking to myself, so you know, the white people are not thinking very well about this, are they? So you understand that writing helps us to, and some of the people we're dealing with today are practicing what is called historical revisionism. So they don't even apply history properly. So suddenly, but you don't have to read the Bible to answer the Bible's authenticity. I mean, everybody who reads history knows that Europe was barbaric, was backward. It was not Christian just a few thousand years ago. Europe was cannibalistic. It has no health system. It has no literacy or hygiene. Christianity saved Europe and gave it its civilization. That's history. That's not a Christian's claiming that. History puts that very clearly. When Paul went to Corinth, the missionary journeys of Paul, which are well recorded, shows that Paul went to Corinth, went to Galatia. These are European cities. So the gospel came from Jerusalem to Europe. And these are chronicled, these are recorded that Paul did this. And so, and then of course, if you deal with leadership today in the church and all the issues that we face in terms of larger than life leaders and with grandiose titles, So then in my book I mentioned that, look, the word apostle is used in the Bible about 81 times in the New Testament. Never before a person's name. Just as important fact of when you write and you read, first of all, important writers are readers. And so it's difficult to write well if you don't read. Because you think you are the best. Because you only have your style, most. You're only exposed to your style. And you think no one's like you. You think you're the top dog in writing. Until you read other people's stuff. I don't know if you've listened to Norma. The question she was answering towards the end. And she used words in English I don't think I'm familiar with. And I thought, yo. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I'm a writer, but I could benefit from that. So I'm like, I need those words. I gotta get those words. What she mean by that? Tautology. I mean, there's some words that I thought, I don't know what she was talking about. I thought, where's dictionary now? Where's dictionary? So reading, one of the things that reading does is that it improves your writing. I mean, I had a privilege of writing for Daily Dispatch in East London, a newspaper. I was not preaching. I'm a preacher. It was an analysis. It was a political analysis. This person asked me to do an analysis every week, 650-word article. Analysis, no sermon, no word, no scripture. Just get something in the current and analyze it and write as a political analyst. I've never done that in my life. And I don't have a degree in writing. I have no experience. And therefore, all of us get feedback from, because she's an editor, and she gave feedback. She's a child of God. Her feedback was not flattering. It was not, it was not Christian. She'll write something to me, what are you thinking? What is this? Where's your mind? I'm thinking to myself, but where's kindness? Where's grace? And so I'm like, I thought we believers, we love the Lord together. And she just had red pen everywhere. So I held on to that. Every week I must come up with something. Whether it's corruption, whether it's something happening in the country, I must sit and think. But there's no way I was able to do that without reading widely. I mean, I didn't understand how the construct sentences nowadays. I didn't understand how people can have short sentences and start with a but. When I was told the whole time in school, you don't start with a conjunction. Or because. I thought, what's happening? So I read journalists have their own style. That's not normal for people, right? So I was like, what's going on? And so I learned that. I learned how to express myself better and how to read what you've written quite a lot and read and read and read and just try and be objective as possible. And so your mind is being stretched when you're doing that. So it was very helpful. It was a training ground. I moved. I said to you, then I asked to be moved from weekly to by a month because it was just too much, and then to once a month, and then I just disappeared. But it was a two-year training, a two-year hard training. Because it's secular media, it's not a church, it's not going to be kind to you. But it trains you not to think church, not to think in a box that I'm writing for Christians, I'm writing for my church people. Yeah. Right. So that was very important training. So one of the things we do when we write to respond, especially theologians, to respond to theological controversies. We become faithful to the craft. We become faithful to the call of God. And we want to respond to issues. Now, we live in Africa, and I like the fact that we're talking about African writers. So we want to respond to issues that affect this continent, that are unique to this continent. One of the things that challenges me is that when people talk about discipleship, they often use material that is not responsive to the context in which we are. Something that has been imported and parachuted from overseas that is not speaking to the context that is unique in Africa. Like I had titles that are mentioned by Gospel Coalition, things like polygamy, patriarchy. And these are unique expressions in Africa that need to be responded to, preferably by African theologians, not by foreigners. Right? And so, which means African people have to be thinking people and think through the things that affect this continent uniquely. Meaning we can't go back to a stage where we simply listen to a preacher who preaches things out of context and just preaches out of topic and shouts to people and think that's a good service. We need to come to a place where theology can come into a place where we can debate the stuff we preach. People have the right to ask questions, like the church in Berea. where I'm accountable for what I preach, where I should be open to be asked questions just immediately after my sermon. And I said, no, I'm under the anointing. Nobody should talk to me. Don't touch the anointing. the stuff we do, we're like, no, but we want to know the word of God we should just preach, which is supposed to be an objective truth. It's got nothing to do with your anointing and your opinion. It belongs to somebody else, and you're his representative. So we want to know, have you represented him well, the one to whom the word belongs to? And we think that you've misrepresented him in some area. If we are calling you out on that. So it's not personal. You are a messenger of somebody. And you have to be true to the one you represent, not true to your own views. So we're questioning that thing, not you. And we're not personalizing the issue. So because we're dealing in a continent where things are coming up all the time, there's lots of false things that are coming up, false prophets and such things. And here in Johannesburg and here in Gauteng, you have them in abundance. So that's why I don't want to stay here. You eat grass. I mean, the things you do here are incredible. When I hear things, I'm like, what are they thinking? How do you eat grass? I mean, everybody knows you can't eat grass. I mean, we watch on TV, we're like, oh, we can't understand how you can eat grass. Because what has happened is this, the reason why they can manage to convince people to eat grass is because they've managed people to stop thinking. Somehow they mastered the art of getting people to stop thinking, then they can make people do anything. Jesus never said that. Paul never talks, you know, the Bible, Romans 12, it's about the renewal of the mind, not the removal of the mind. Renewal, not removal. So we don't go to church and our mind's removed. It's renewed, not removed. But it seems the church is the one place where thinking must be stopped. It's like the church is an unthinking place. If you want to go to a place where people stop thinking, go to church. It's like there's a sign in the door, check your thinking at the door. Come without thinking. You know, so, but we're supposed to think. And in fact, we have to supposed to think hard concerning what faith is today. We even more so we should think, because the world is getting to a place where philosophical controversies and issues are coming against our faith in a very high speed. And so thinking is required now more than ever before. We need thinking Christians to answer difficult questions and deal with conversations regarding our faith. And therefore, I think if you ask me what to write, one question is obviously, don't write what's popular. Write what's needed. Because I think you are being unfaithful to God if you write for sales. Now, if you want to write another genre to a novel, whatever, to sell, that's something else. I'm not discounting that. But I'm saying, in the area in which we write Christian material, like one child asked me, I was in Cape Town, she saw my book on the veneration of ancestors, and this child asked me, he says, can this book be read by a child? Offered by God, imprisoned by culture, sorry, my second book. I said, yeah, it's not like difficult. But obviously I was just not saying it. That is true. And so the child was asking this question, and the father was driving us home. He says, maybe God is speaking to you. And I asked, and I thought to myself, yeah, if a child is asking that, maybe really we need to think about how to be so simple but so profound in our writing that children should be able to grasp this stuff. So it became a challenge for me that maybe I've never thought of children in my writing. You know, so I thought maybe I need to ask myself how do I go to the level where I think of the next generation when we write. So you write what is necessary in my view, not what is popular. If you're faithful to what God wants you to do, he might be the one that promotes what you write and make it popular if that's what he wants. But you're not the one who has to seek for that. You have to seek to be faithful to God and let him do the rest in terms of what he wants to do with your material. But if your focus is popularity, then you probably will be unfaithful to God. So I use the analogy of a GPS when I talk about leadership. And I say to people that when you listen to GPS, whatever we use now in navigation, the lady who speaks, often a lady, I don't know why, I think I think because they know guys are not going to listen to guys for directions. So it's often a lady's voice. In 200 meters, 10 left. You know, make a U-turn. It's often not a guy. Because I'm probably going to say, what's this bro thinking? You know, I'm like probably not going to respond. So it's often a lady. So you listen to that voice. So the voice prompts coming out of the GPS are based on the destination you have put. So when you come into this kind of craft or even leadership, the people you gather around you to listen, the voice you listen to, the conferences you attend, the books you read, are based on the destination that you have already preset. So if you come into leadership, for instance, with the idea of making yourself great, you'll read books that speaks to that. But if you come into leadership with the idea of making God's people great, you attend conferences and read books that speaks into that. So we all gather voices around us that validate where we want to go. And therefore, you read books that speaks to where you want to go and go to conferences that speaks to where you want to go. So, and therefore, I'm sorry to say this, but you are not going to avoid theology if you are going to be serious about the gospel. And I know it's unpopular today to do theology. Everybody is just called and they know three verses and they just go. It doesn't work. The biblical illiteracy in the church is a shame. And there were a generation with more Bibles than ever before, but probably the generation that reads them less. So there's a high level of biblical illiteracy in the church. We carry these books, these Bibles, we read them on a Sunday because somebody asks us to page Genesis, whatever, and we sometimes take 5 minutes. I said to you, page the book of Mika. You know, Mika is going to meet with you in heaven one day and ask you, did you read my book? I was also anointed. You only thought Isaiah only is the only prophet. You classified me a minor prophet. God didn't call me a minor prophet. You decided to call me a minor prophet. And Jeremiah a major prophet. And you never read my book. But I also was faithful to God and I wrote what God told me. But you never read my book. Or Zephaniah. We'll meet with you one day. Says, I did my job, even if it's 5 chapters. You two sort of, Isaiah 66 chapter is better than me. You only read Isaiah. But what about me? You didn't read my book. And Zephaniah has got that wonderful verse, he will quiet you with singing, he will sing of you with rejoicing. It's a wonderful verse of God's comfort over us. So we need to read the whole Bible, the whole canon, from cover to cover, to get the full context and the full counsel of God's mind. You write better when you read, I promise you. First of all, one of the things you do when you read the Bible is this. The verse you've already been hearing about being misquoted, now you know where it is. And what it actually says. Oh, the verse is there. Touch not the prophet. Do my prophet. Touch not the anointed. Do my prophets no harm, right? You've heard it so many times. When we read it for yourself in Chronicles, you realize it's not saying what the people are saying. It says to the whole nation of Israel, there are prophets, not to some select few. It was speaking to the nation. Touch not the anointed ones. It was speaking about the nation, not some few people in the stage. So touch not the anointed. Do my prophet. Now you realize, this verse, I've heard it all the time, but it's not saying what. Oh, now you get it. You know, so that's what reading does to you. It brings you back. It centers you. And then from that position, they always say, I'm trained from a school, from a background that says, preach from the overflow. Preach from the overflow. Don't preach your last sermon. Don't empty yourself. Preach from the overflow. Have more than people need. That is. Gather more, eat more than you're actually going to dish out. So now when you stand in a place, I'm not saying let's be critical and always be negative, but you stand in a conference or a church service, when somebody's standing there and things are not true, you can tell, mm-mm. I've also read that stuff. It doesn't say that. But you forgive the preacher stands there and says, the Lord says to Abraham, 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 take off your sandals. For the place you're standing on is holy grounds. I think, yes, no, it wasn't Abraham. But if, okay, oh, Jonah swallowed the fish, or the fish swallowed Jonah. Something swallowed each time. Huh? So, there was swallowship. Nah. Or the issue of the loaves and the fish. Right? And sometimes it gets me. Which one is 5 foot and is two? Do you know? The fish in the 5,000 feet. Fish in the, which one is 5 foot and is two? You see? It's 5 and 2, man. It's 5 and 2. It's 5 and 2, you know, it's 5 and 2. Just read it. Read it. Just go and read. I mean, just read. Just pause and say, let's read. Are there 5 fishes? Is it 5 loaves? Just read the stuff. And say, it's 5 and 2. No, it's not 5 and 2. Which one is 5? Which one is? Because it matters. Context matters. They wouldn't have written it down there if it's not supposed to be read correctly. You know, so therefore, we live in a time where we need to respond. I mean, you have here some, I've been told I must debate some of you guys here, Mapongo and others. And I said, no, I don't have interest. But I said, if a time comes, I'll come, but I'm not going to chase after him because then I'm glorifying him. But I said to him one day on Facebook that the reason why you're so popular is because you're a small fish in a small, you're a big fish in a small pond. You don't debate people who can match you intellectually or theologically. They come and get him to debate pastors who don't know much and who are just nice pastors, but they don't really intellectually. So then he trounces them on debates and then he becomes a big shot, you know. It's because we don't understand the stuff these guys are reading to obey, to respond to them appropriately. Now they think they know. I mean, one day he writes something on Facebook and he has this picture of Jesus with white Jesus, blue-eyed. That's not an even issue to discuss, really. I said, but it's not a discuss. I agree with you that the depictions of Christ as a white man and blue-eyed is wrong. But it's got nothing to do with Jesus. I mean, you're chasing after, you're clutching for straws. The false depiction of Jesus has nothing to do with Jesus himself. So I agree with you, but I don't understand why you're making issue of it and you're making it about Jesus. I mean, the message of Christianity is discredited, but not the message. You can find fault with the messenger for all you like, and I agree with you, but show me one fault with the message. For you to find Jesus guilty, you must conjure up false evidence, like they did when they crucified him. You must make up stuff, because you'll find no fault with the man. So when you are a person who has allowed your mind to be stretched like that as a believer, very spiritual, look, I'm very spiritual, I believe in, you know, falling and crawling and jumping around, and I'm spiritual as you can get. You know, devil chasing, chandelier swinging, all that stuff. Not crust eating. I don't go there. I don't go that far. But definitely, I believe that the tension must be balanced up between reasoning and thinking and spirituality. The Holy Spirit and His Word are not in contradiction. There's not like a battle for the, no, it can't be too much theology because then the Spirit will be quenched. It's like the Spirit is a problem with His Word that He wrote. The two are held together. It's like the river and the banks. The Spirit is the river. The banks is that gives shape to the flow. Without the banks, the river has no, there's no river. It's just chaos. It's spiritism. We're not spiritists people. We are the Holy Spirit people. So we have a spirit, holy, not spirits. So we have to define what spirit we're referring to. Because I'm spiritual. What do you mean by that? I'm a spiritual person. I am also, but I'm not sure if we mean the same thing. What do you mean you're spiritual? You know, because I'm talking here about the Holy Spirit who makes us do holy things. Who brings out the nature of God. Who was a character and a nature. And one of the things you're going to have to find, therefore, and some of the things that I think needs to be addressed in our writings, is that if you study anything about African religion and African philosophy, you'll understand that one of the things it does is that it changes the nature of God to fit the shape of the people. So one of the things you'll find is that God is seen to be lacking communicative competence and definitive personality traits. God doesn't speak. He's transcendent. He's absent in deity. So if he doesn't speak, it means other things must speak on his behalf. So to justify why they don't consult God directly and they go via mediums, they have to out God out as if he doesn't communicate. He can't communicate. Yet as if anything, God speaks. If there's anything we know written in the Bible, is that God speaks voluminously and abundantly. The word God said is used 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 alone. God said. God said. And we're told very clearly in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So God indeed does speak. And if God speaks, it means we have a lot to write about that. If we are hearing God. If God speaks and we're hearing him, there's a lot to write about. So let's say you are, like Rama talked about this book about responding to injustice or poverty from a place of privilege. She was observing. Now, you observe the world around you. And then the observation of what you pick up, you've got ears, eyes, your gates to your soul. You see, you hear, you feel, you touch, you taste. And then it comes into your spirit, and your spirit, which is centered around God, is now challenged by what you are seeing and hearing. Then there's a response that must come out. But the response is word-based because you are centered around the word. You're not just a social justice warrior. Right? You're not just fighting battles from a worldly perspective. You're centered around God as a God of justice. And from that perspective, you bring out what God's perspective is in response to this situation, other than what the world is thinking about it. So, therefore, I believe there's a lot of things to write about. I read one day that in 50 years' time, there'll be more plastics in the ocean than there are sea animals. That's something to write about. How do Christians respond to conservation and pollution? That's something to write about. Pollution is not some white people's crusader who hug trees and who love the rhino. It's for every child of God. When I see a child of God throwing away paper, and I know that there's something wrong with their discipleship. They've not been discipled well. Because no child of God should pollute. Because we are stewards of creation. Not some people, but all of us have been given the mandate to steward creation on God's behalf. So if you don't understand those basic things, it means we're not ready to write in a way that responds to where the world is. We'll have people in the world leading us all the time and us always following them. Because we don't understand that we are the custodians of the earth. Not the UN. Not some multinational organization. We are the stewards of the earth. The mandate to care for creation was given to us, not the UN. So now we have to read the UN's development goals to know how to respond to poverty. We should have been telling them how to respond to poverty, not them telling us. Because we are the ones supposed to be the forefront. We should be the one responding to human trafficking. Because human trafficking is one of the most evils of the world that exists. It should have been us, broken by the heart of God. The things that break the heart of God should break our hearts. We should be the one writing about how to respond to human trafficking. I think it's A.W. Tozer once said, God will never use you greatly until he wounds you deeply. So great leaders are wounded people. They're wounded over injustice. So we don't write because it's a nice thing to do. We write, we're like, Jeremiah, this word is shut up in my bones. If I don't write it, then I'm finished. I have to write this thing. Because this is a response, this is my catharsis. This is my way of responding to what I'm experiencing. I have to write, I have to say something. So therefore, as people who have the Spirit of God and who are people who worship the living God, he does impress upon our hearts a response to the world in which we live. But we're not always paying attention. Now, there is definitely technical skills, which I'm going to touch on briefly, of how to write. You can learn. You can improve. But don't make the lack of knowing how impede you from starting the process. People always tell me, what do I do when the book is finished and the book has not even started? They're already thinking, which publisher, which market, where do I sell it? I'm thinking to myself, you know, you don't put the cart before the horse. Just write, for goodness sake. Just write. My first book, I wrote it without knowing where it's going, who's going to publish it. I just wrote. In fact, I did a prayer in PE. We did a prayer at the stadium. And in the prayer, we're praying, and then I prayed around the veneration of ancestors. And in the prayer, afterwards, 5 or 6 months down the line, people asked me, do you have a book on this subject? I thought, no, I don't have a book on this subject. And I'll feed people, do you have a book? I don't know why people ask me for a book. I just did a prayer. I didn't know I had a book. But people had to call it out of me. So my first book is a result of people calling it out of me. I didn't know I have the book in me. People then decided that they asked me, can you write at least a page for us to know what are the main things to consider when you deal with the revelation of ancestors? And those points became chapters to a book. I did not know until I started writing, I did not know I could write. I didn't know I could write. But when I started writing at 18 months, unbroken. Now, here's what I did when I was writing. I made sure I opened my computer, even if I went into the text to put a comma or to remove a comma, so the computer would say to me, do you want to save changes? So that I feel I'm doing something. I had to tell myself that you gotta do something. So I'll open it, and I look at it. If anything I would do is read everything I've written so far and see if it makes sense, and then of course I do all the stuff that writers do, pull the material apart that I've already written, turn around, upside down, the next thing I'm stuck again because I've messed up the whole thing. And I thought it was sounding very well. But in the process, I was refining how the thing is sounding. And that's how my book came out. So people were instrumental in calling out what is inside of me. But obviously, being a Black South African, and I was always concerned about the veneration and the consultation of the dead. But I was aware of the fact that lots of material has been released on this, but mostly by missionaries. And therefore, I was concerned about indigenous people writing on this stuff. And then when I started writing this, I have an experience of this. So there's anecdotes. So the experience, there's also theology. So I'm more equipped to write on this because I've walked in it, I've lived it. But I'm drawn to the idea that God expects every generation to respond to the challenges of their time and holds every generation accountable for their response to the things that face their lifetime. So God holds me accountable for my challenges of my generation, not another generation. So the fact that I keep quiet in my lifetime means that I'm held accountable. Like Mordecai said to Esther, if you keep quiet at a time like this, God will send salvation from elsewhere. But how do you know if you have not been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? So I wrote, and when I wrote it, I wrote so much. I wrote so much that I never stopped. I had to travel overseas. You know, when I traveled, I used to wait for planes and wait for connecting flights and get bored. I never got bored again. It's amazing. I wouldn't care. The flight is daily for 2 hours. It wouldn't matter. I just need a plug point to plug my computer. I mean, I never got bored. I mean, imagine that. I could entertain myself everywhere in the world just by writing. And I occupied my time, and I wrote so much that most of the material of the first part became about culture. I had to remove it, and it became the next book. So the second book was birthed by the first book, because I realized it's beginning to be thick and thick and thick, and I took material out, only to discover that once I start writing, I just don't stop. I enjoy it. It's there. It exists. It's the thing is inside of us if we just allow ourselves to put that effort into it. So what to write to me is what is happening around you. What is it that needs response in where you are, where you stay, where you minister, where you go to church? What is that needs to be ministered or responded to? That's where you need to start thinking. How does the Bible respond to the context that you are encountering on a day-to-day basis? How does the Bible respond to racism, inequality? How does the Bible respond to corruption, crime, xenophobia, and all the topics that we have in South Africa? And so, and then because you're going to have to respond to those issues, as I said to you, you're going to have to read on those issues. And as you read on those issues, you find yourself, now, I used to say to people, I write better than I speak. Okay, that was my theory. So, and then I began to think, I don't know now which one is which. Then I realized, no, they all work together. They work together. So the writing forces me to read, right? So I read, I write, and then the mind begins to be stretched in how to collate, how to store information, and how to bring out facts at the right time. And now you train your mind how to work well with you when you speak. And then you find your speech now is also improved. And so I found that these feed one to another. And so, therefore, it's a problem really to even go to a church of a preacher who doesn't read. Because I know what he's going to do. He's going to preach one verse out of context and shouts it and calls it a good sermon. So I'm going to ask him, like, there's Zerubbabel you're speaking about, not by might, not by power. Who's Zerubbabel? Haggai 4 verse 6, not by might, not by power. But who's Zerubbabel? I mean, do you know who's Zerubbabel? Josiah, for instance, we speak about Josiah. And Josiah Chronicles, and Josiah rose at the age of 8, prophesied to 300 years before his birth. But now you read Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the same prophet that lived alongside Josiah. But Jeremiah's book is down Old Testament. If you think it's chronology, you think Josiah lived, and then Jeremiah lived afterwards, if you think chronologically. But it's not the case. Jeremiah is a prophet who lived alongside Josiah. So the Bible isn't written in a chronological order. So if a person doesn't read, therefore they don't give us the full spectrum of what's going on. They give us their personal view of what's going on, which could be wrong or jaundiced or tend towards a certain direction. So we don't get to know what God was doing during that time or when Josiah lived. We just get this guy's opinion of what God did. What we want to know, what did God do, not what you think God did. Because you're God's spokesperson, for goodness sake. You're not your own spokesperson. You speak on God's behalf. You must suppose speak as be the oracles of God, as though God himself were speaking. So then you have to go and check what is God saying before you speak on his behalf. Which means you can't avoid reading what God has said. Right? So we can't help it. We have to do this stuff. And you know our youth today. Our youth today are not going to be very happy with you telling them about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They don't know what that guy is. Or C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is largely for you to read C.S. Lewis. They're not going to be happy with you telling them what C.S. Lewis said. Or Martin Luther, the German reformer. Or John Calvin. Or John Newton. They don't want to know that. You have to tell them what you say. Now you have to read what John Calvin says and then contextualize it and then write stuff on it. They don't care what John Newton. Who's John Newton? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You have to read what he wrote and then contextualize it. And you have to write it in our vernacular as well. So now you have to read it. I'll say in my church this Sunday, read my books in my church, but don't use my English in a context that is not requiring it. Read it, assimilate it, understand it, break it down, then speak it in closer. Because it's pointless to tell people stuff, veneration. What does veneration mean? So don't use those words. It's not good. You're not being clever, you're being very foolish, really. Because communication is about being understood. It's not about being impressive. If nobody understands, you've communicated very badly. So it's not about, I spoke, I told them. Or I gave them a piece of my mind. I mean, if you keep giving pieces of your mind, I mean, nothing will be left by the time you are done. Definitely. So you communicate to be understood, right? And so we read theology, we read this stuff. And some of the stuff, I guess, guys, I mean, to be honest, it's very obscure. It's deep theology. And some of it uses old King James. I was enhungered. There's a verse like that. Jesus was enhungered. That's old King James. You can't preach like that, obviously. Jesus was enhungered. What? Just see, I was hungry, man. Why can't you just say he was hungry? So we have to read that, and so much has been done for us. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. So much has been done to us to explain the Trinity, to explain the attributes of God, to explain the nature of the Holy Spirit. So much has been done for us to explain the canon, how it was put together, to answer somebody who thinks that the Bible just came out a few hundred years ago by some conspiracy. So much has been written for us to explain these basic concepts. But if we have to understand them so well, we can explain them in any language. So for me, writing really, 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 really is you responding theologically and correctly in the context in which you live and the stuff that people are facing around you. And therefore, the stuff is not going to be the same from context to context and from place to place. Right? Like, as a last point, I want to just leave it at this. The issue of the proliferation right now of divination in South Africa. Divination has just filled the whole space. It's crazy everywhere. Almost like every third person now is a diviner. Celebrities, children, it's crazy. It's gone mad. It's like everybody will do twice. So we come around and we speak against divination. And then what do people say? The Bible is against African culture. So what do we do? What do we say to that? So it's simple for me. I have to explain to people that the prohibition of divination took place before African culture was formed. So you're practicing historical revisionism and diversion. When the Torah was written in the Old Testament, the Israelites were actually, in fact, moving from Egypt in Africa to Canaan. They were in Egypt for 430 years. So when the Bible wrote in Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 to verse 12, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not land to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found anyone among you that makes a sign that will pass over the fire or practices divination. This was written in the context in which the Israelites were entering the land of Canaan. Were about to enter the land of Canaan. They were moving from Egypt in Africa. So God did not have Africans in mind when he gave the instruction. So it's actually historical revisionism to say this is about Africa. God is against Africans. In fact, I tell people, you're thinking of yourself too highly. You're overstating your importance. Like, God is going to write the whole Bible to target you. You really think you are more important than you think you are. The people of Israel were moving from Africa to Egypt. From Egypt to Canaan. Then God gave the Torah. Somewhere in the middle on the peninsula, Sinai Peninsula, on the mountain of Sinai. Firstly, God gives people the opportunity to be in covenant with him. Moses is up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, hears the voice of God. God proposes a covenant. Moses relays the information down below the mountain. The people agree to the covenant. And on their agreement, God gave them the law as terms and conditions of the covenant. So the law is given in response to people agreeing to be part of the covenant. It's not arbitrary, it's not given by itself. So the sequence is important. It's a covenant first and then the law. In other words, if you tell a person who's cheating on their wives, on their wife, or wife, their husband, because you can also, so not wives, wife, cheating on their wife. I mean, if you're going to cheat on your wives, you're really a troublesome man. I mean, if you already have wives and you're cheating on your wives, I mean, really. You're messed up big time. So if a man is cheating on his wife and then you correct him and he defends it, justifies it, it means maybe we need to not talk about the cheating. We must go back, a step back, and talk about covenant. The reason why he doesn't understand why adultery is wrong, he doesn't understand what marriage covenant is about. So the law is given to people who are in covenant. Therefore, a person with a problem with God's law is an indication that they're not in covenant with God. They have no relationship with God. Because it's easy to understand the law if you're in relationship with God. The law, and by the way, the whole issue of thinking the Old Testament law is not applicable to New Testament Christians is incorrect. Parts of it are not applicable, but some parts are. The moral law is certainly applicable. Civil, moral, and ceremonial is three parts of the law. The civil is not applicable, the ceremonial is not applicable, the moral is permanently, universally, eternally. God will always be against idolatry at every dispensation. Always be against false witness. So the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. That doesn't change. So, therefore, he showed people that, look, this law was given maybe about 5,000 years ago, thousands of years ago, before your culture was formed. So just on the basis of that alone, you're applying historical revisionism. You're inaccurate. God prohibited divination for what it is, not for who is doing it. It's a practice, not the person. The fact that you chose to do it means you put yourself at the crosshairs of God's judgment. It's like if you like to steal, like you enjoy stealing. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. So should God change his law now to accommodate the proclivities? No, but I like stealing. So what must God do now? To change his law because you want to steal? It doesn't work like that. So I'm just saying to you that, in the brief, I'm sure you get the idea. Even the issue of it, I have published a book on divination. I never sat down to do it. But divination is something somebody must respond to. Because it's a big deal. For me to respond to divination, I must think. I couldn't just respond spiritually or emotionally. Divination is wrong. Yes, and we know that. Most of us know that here. But it must make sense of it philosophically and historically and anthropologically and didactically. You must make sense to people. I'm not writing to Christians, I'm writing to naysayers and pessimists and outsiders to show them logically and historically why divination is wrong. It must make sense consistently, logically. It must make logical consistency. They must read and understand that I didn't thumb this thing up. It's 4 pages of bibliography, of research, and mostly from African religion scholars, from their own philosophers, quoting them what they say, that to be diviner, you must be possessed. I don't say that, they say that. So divination involves being possessed with spirits of divination. We cast out spirits. They talk about inviting them in. So these things are incompatible with our faith. All of this is to show that when you are a child of God and you are a writer, you're going to, therefore there's no way, there's no way we can write on the same things. On the basis of faith, we don't face the same things as Norma has already alluded to. And second point is this, the first thing she did was to make us write what we are feeling. And she expressed the fact that we cannot experience the same thing, but we're in the same room, just to show how different we are. The other thing that is very clear with all of us here is this: we don't think the same way. We don't have the same way of addressing issues. And therefore, if we follow the same pattern, we will think one way of writing is the best. So this person is clever, is better. And I always tell people, don't do comparison. We are different. Yeah. Right? We are equal in value, but different in function. I respond in proportion to the grace to whom much is given. I respond. So I have to be faithful to the proportion of my calling. I'm not Beonke, so I'm not accountable to God for millions of people being saved. I'm accountable for the 200 I'm given. So I must be faithful to the few I'm given, not to the millions that Beonke is supposed to reach. So I'm not judged on Beonke's standard. I'm judged by my standard that God has given me. So there's no, oh, this guy is like the best. Well, maybe it's because of a certain market he's targeting that God has given him. He must write for that market or that audience. Therefore, you must write children's stories, perhaps. And I don't know how. Who's going to write for children if everybody's going to write some bombastic English? Should children not read stories about the faith that appeal to them? One day I was asked to preach to primary schools in Eastern Cape, which I will not do again. So they didn't tell me, they didn't warn me. They just invited me and I showed up in primary schools. I said, they should have told me. I would have said no. How do you preach to children? So I don't know of any sermon now. What did they do? David and Goliath, all three schools. What else do you do? Goliath was a big man. What do you do? You can't talk to children in theology. And David was a small man, but he had a sling. And he pulled his sling and hit Goliath. And Goliath fell. Bah! Kids are going like, I sold it from school to school. That's all I did. It worked. But after I was done, I was tired. I said, I'm not doing this again. And I had a newfound appreciation for children's ministers. So the people who raise my kids in school, my own people who raise my own kids in my own church, my kids disappear into a children's church, the people who take care of my kids are the best. They are like top dogs. I mean, they are amazing. How do they communicate this gospel to those people? And they understand it and they live it. Like the SCA that reached Norman others. They are amazed, they're gifted, but they are faithful to their gift in their level. And that's why we need people to write to youth, to write to women, to write to men, to write to children, to write about nature, to write about creation, to write about finances, about leadership, about marriage, about various types of topics. We need all of that to enrich us as people.